bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul, worship his holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I'll worship your holy name. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul, I worship his holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I worship your holy name. Worship your holy name, Lord, I worship your holy name.
Good morning and welcome to Lebanon Valley Bible Church. It is a pleasure to have you with us either here on campus or at home on the live stream. It's great to have you and thank you for joining us. After the service today, Pastor Chan will be making an announcement about the service next Sunday, and how we'll be going forward with opening up the church and things like that. So make sure you stay tuned for that. But for now, we're going to go back to worshiping and having a great time praising our Lord together.
All right. Well, good morning. We'll have you stand with us as we worship this morning. We're going to start off as you've been tuning in maybe over these last several weeks, where we've been doing some children's songs, and we're going to sing I've Got the Joy, Joy, Joy. Now, there's going to be an extra verse in there. I'm aware that many of you at Lebanon Valley were not aware of this. The last verse is a verse that you've maybe never sung before, but it should be fun and also encouraging, and I'll explain after this song. So let's sing I've Got the Joy, Joy, Joy.
I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart.
Where?
Down in my heart.
Where?
Down in my heart. I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart.
Where?
Down in my heart to stay. And I'm so happy, so very happy. I've got the love of Jesus in my heart. And I'm so happy, so very happy. I've got the love of Jesus in my heart. I've got the peace that passes understanding down in my heart.
Where?
Down in my heart.
Where?
Down in my heart. I've got the peace that passes understanding down in my heart.
Where?
Down in my heart to stay. And I'm so happy, so very happy. I've got the love of Jesus in my heart. And I'm so happy, so very happy. I've got the love of Jesus in my heart.
Now let's have to talk really fast. I think Roy Shirk's here somewhere, so he can really spit these words out. Here we go.
I've got the wonderful love of my blessed Redeemer way down in the depths of my heart.
Where?
Down in the depths of my heart.
Where?
Down in the depths of my heart. I've got the wonderful love of my blessed Redeemer way down in the depths of my heart.
Where?
Down in the depths of my heart to stay. And I'm so happy, so very happy. I've got the love of Jesus in my heart. And I'm so happy, so very happy. I've got the love of Jesus in my heart.
Now here comes this new verse. If this devil doesn't like it, he can sit on attack.
And if the devil doesn't like it, he can sit on attack.
Ouch!
Sit on attack.
Ouch!
Sit on attack. And if the devil doesn't like it, he can sit on attack.
Ouch!
Sit on attack and stay. Cause I'm so happy, so very happy. I've got the love of Jesus in my heart, and I'm so happy, so very happy. I've got the love of Jesus in my heart.
As I said, I explained that, so we can say that in confidence. Some people might think, well, are we minimizing Satan's power? He is powerful, but our God is greater. He is more powerful, and so we can, in confidence, we can go forward and live our lives, and Satan will attack us, but we know we can have victory because our God is great. Let's sing Our God.
One,
to wine. Open the eyes of the blind. There's no one like you. None like you. Into the darkness you shine. Out of the ash, healer, awesome in power, our God. Oh, our God.
We're going to switch things up a little bit. Normally we only sing two songs at a time. We're going to sing three songs this morning. And you know, that idea of Satan's power, there's greater power in the blood. Satan wants to render each one of us useless. He wants to destroy us. He hates us because of what God has done for us. But there is power in the blood. If you have not trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can trust him. You can trust in that shed blood on the cross. Let's sing, "There's Power in the Blood."
You be free from your burden of sin. There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you be free from your passion and pride? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Come for cleansing to Calvary's side. There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. In the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you be wider, much wider than snow? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Since sins are lost in his life-giving flow, there's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. Precious blood of the Lamb. Would you do service for Jesus your King? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you live daily his praises to sing? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood.
You may be seated. And for our scripture reading this morning, we're going to be looking at Judges chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. And since we have removed the Bibles out of the hymnal racks, if you don't have one, we have the words up on the screen. And for those of you who are at home tuning in as well, we have the scripture that you should be able to see at this time. So Judges chapter 2, verses 1 through 15, and this is the English Standard Version. It says, "Now the angel of the Lord went up to Gilgal, to Bochim, and he said, 'I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you.' As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept.
And they called the name of that place Bochim. And they sacrificed there to the Lord. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Asheroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you, first off, that we can still be gathered, even in the midst of what seems like craziness in our society, our culture, our world. Lord, we can still be gathered through technology and just as we look forward to resuming services here and being gathered as a local body. Lord, we look forward to that time together. We pray that it would be a blessed time, an encouraging time, a time of genuine fellowship, more than just small talk, but genuine asking how we're doing at the spiritual level. Lord, we praise you that you are in control of everything. Oftentimes we, through these last several weeks, 10, 11, however many weeks it's been since we've been gathered, Lord, it can be very discouraging, but we have confidence that you are in control. We have hope that we know what happens at the end. We know that we have eternity waiting for us no matter what happens on this earth because we've trusted in Jesus as our Savior. Lord, we thank you and praise you for sending your Son, Jesus, to be that final perfect sacrifice. And he died on the cross and tore the veil in the temple in two, thereby giving us access to you through his blood. Lord, we also pray for those who cannot be with us this morning or who maybe are away. Lord, we just pray that wherever they may find themselves today, maybe they're even just depressed and discouraged. Lord, I pray that you would lift them up. You would build them up. I pray for those in our body who are sick and pray that you would give their bodies, their immune system, the ability to fight back against that sickness. Lord, we think of our missionaries who are overseas and some who are back here wondering when they can return again. Lord, we pray that you would give them a hope and a confidence that they can continue in their mission to spread the gospel, to tell those who've never heard of your great plan of salvation how they too can be brought back into a relationship with you through Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that you've taking care of this church and our missionaries financially. We pray that you continue to show your faithfulness to us. We know that you don't need our finances, but yet, Lord, I pray that as we do give to you, that you would multiply those gifts and help us to be good stewards of everything that you give to us. Lord, we also pray for those who are in Vanuatu, still recovering from the cyclone, our partners over there with Friends in Action. We pray that they would be able to continue the work of rebuilding. They could get back into the process of taking forth the gospel into that land. And now, Lord, as we continue in this service this morning, we thank you that we can be joined from afar through technology and live stream. I thank you for the men who put everything together to have this all happen. But Lord, help us to push away the distractions now before we go into the message. Help us to be able to focus on you, focus on your word, that our eyes would be opened, our hearts would be opened, our minds would be opened, and we'd be able to worship you through the hearing of your word. We thank you for your word. Help us never to take it for granted. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This time we're going to sing one more song before we go to the message. Speak, O Lord, so we'll have you stand as we continue and sing one last song. Seated.
Well, many of you are checking in on your computers and your televisions and live stream this morning, and you may have turned on and looked and discovered that there are people at church, and you're looking at each other and saying, how come we didn't get invited, and what's going on that we are not there with everybody else? Well, you didn't miss it, okay? Just letting you know, we have our leadership team and a lot of our ushers and people who will be serving you next week here this morning. We actually got together and had a time of prayer together before the service this morning, just committing our very troubled nation to the Lord with all that's going on around with the rioting and the turmoil, as well as us as a church to the Lord. And we were praying for you as we came together this morning. And we want to make sure that we are fully equipped and prepared and ready for next Sunday, and so we encourage you to put that on your calendar, make it a priority. get yourself shaved and your hair colored if you need to, and come and join us. We'd love to have you here. Just looking forward to being back together. At the end of the service this morning, I'll go over just a couple of the details of the things that we can expect next Sunday as we come in. And so if you have an interest in hearing that, stick around after the message, and we'll touch base on those. I do want to pray with you and for you, and for myself as well, before we go to the message this morning. So, Father, we rejoice in being the body of Christ. And we long for that day when we are taken from this place into your very presence, where we can worship you, true spirit and genuine truth, for all of eternity. But until then, find us faithful. Take the word that is proclaimed this morning. Use it in our hearts. Use it in our lives. Use it in our families, our testimony, and in our generation. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Why do churches wander? Why do they slip away from the truth? Why do nations lose their moral foundations? Why do families that have followed Christ for generations stumble and fall? From another perspective, let's look at it from maybe a different perspective and ask the question, what keeps a church on target? What keeps a church focused and grounded and effective in its mission and in its ministry? Why is it that there are some churches that from generation to generation to generation, they stay true? They're not shaken from the foundation that they've been built on. Yet, at the same time, there are others. They seem to get caught in the middle of a troubled time, and they drift away from where they're supposed to be. They stumble, and they fall, and they fail. This morning, we're going to be looking at the nation of Israel, and I hope you have your Bible open. And open it up with me, if you don't, to the book of Judges. We're going to be looking at the nation of Israel as they are coming to the point where they are in the promised land. They are at the end of the life of Joshua. He's been their hero. He's been the warrior that has stood up and fought the enemy. He's been the leader that has walked them across, marched them across the Jordan River into the promised land as they have come in. They have come in and taken the land. But there is a major, major, major problem that is just on the horizon. A major crisis. And this is what it's about. The faith of Joshua and the elders that had served along with him has not been transferred and embraced by the next generation. From their experience, we can learn some really important lessons. From their experience, we can gain some understanding of this. But before we go to that, we need to understand, as students of the Scriptures, that what we're looking at here is the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament are two different groups of people. They are not one and the same. They're two different agencies. And it's evident that they are governed uniquely and differently in the Old Testament from what we are in the New Testament. The leadership structures are different. But we also need to understand, as we come into a study in the Old Testament like this, that there are many similarities between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between the nation of Israel and the church. Some of the similarities that we see as we go through this is that the nature of the heart of man has not changed. Our hearts are very similar to the heart of Israel. The tendencies of human nature remains fairly consistent. We have a tendency to wander, to be drawn back into sin. The character of God, however, does not change. The very same God that they followed and they worshipped in the Old Testament is the very same God that we worship and we follow in the New Testament. Therefore, we need to learn from their experience and gather some lessons that will help us to bridge the generational gaps and stay the course as a church. Now, the book of Judges is an account of the nation of Israel following the conquest of the land, following the death of Joshua, their military leader. We find out the details of the things that have happened in the nation of Israel. And so, as you pick it up here in chapter 2, it begins with the account of the angel of the Lord. And it's interesting as you see this, and we'll talk through this just a little bit, but chapter 2, verse 1, the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. Now, we need to understand as we're stepping into this, who is this angel of the Lord? You know, is it just one of the archangels? Is it just a messenger sent by God? If you look at the text carefully, you will see that it is much more than that. Look at the personal pronouns as you go down through here. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, there's your first one, I brought you up out of Egypt. A little bit later in the verse, I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You go down a little bit further in verse 3, now I say, I will not drive them out before you. And so you see the personal pronouns going down through there. It is not simply an angel, it is the messenger who is believed by most theologians, myself included, even though I may not be some deep theologian, I believe that this is the second person of the Trinity. It's referred to in our studies as a Christophany or a theophany, and those are just big terms to be able to say that Jesus Christ was appearing to and bringing a message to the people in the Old Testament before Bethlehem. So it's an Old Testament appearance of the second person of the Trinity. And that may seem a little bizarre to some of you, but you can't deny that it is God speaking here as you look through this and you understand this. So let's take a look at the message that he's bringing. God's message for his people is pretty straightforward. He begins with a message of deliverance. He says, I brought you up out of Egypt. And this is through the Exodus. This is what this generation has been through. They have watched God walk them out across the Red Sea and into Mount Sinai and through the wanderings in the wilderness, and now they are in the land. And so the deliverance is, I brought you out of Egypt and I brought you into the land. Now, if you notice in the text, with that reminder of deliverance, you have this incredible promise that he says he will never break. And it's at the end of verse 1. He said, I will never break my covenant with you. God had made a covenant going all the way back to a man by the name of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, where he told him to leave his fathers in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans and go into the land that was promised. And so as he came to the land, he was promised that he would have the land everywhere he put his feet down, that that would be part of the nation that God was going to bring to him, that he would have the blessing or the promise of the seed, which would be that his people group would grow as numerous as the stars of the heaven and the sand of the seas. And the third part was that anyone who blesses you, I will bless, and anyone who curses you, I will curse. And God is saying to Joshua and to the people here, I will keep my part of the covenant. I will do my part. But then there's a third thing here, and it's the command. And if you take a look at this command, first of all, understand a covenant. A covenant always has a minimum of two parties involved. Coming to a agreement. It's more than a legal agreement. It's more than a contract. It's an unbreakable vow. And the covenant that is being spoken of here is a covenant between Jehovah God and his people, the nation of Israel. And so there's a responsibility on God's part to keep his side of the covenant, but there's also a responsibility on the people's part to keep their side of the covenant. And so if you come down to verse 2, you find the command that is attached to it. He says, I'm going to keep my side of the covenant, and you, as a people, shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. So the covenant that he's saying that must take place, or the command that he's saying must take place, is you must make no other covenants with other peoples. And you must not tolerate influences from the outside. Do not allow outside influences in. Now, the problem that goes with this, this is how the people responded, and it begins with a problem. The problem is there was an incomplete obedience among the people. Now, a little bit of background here. If you look in chapter 2, in verse 2, he tells them, make no covenants with the inhabitants of this land. You need to break down their altars. But then here's the problem. They have been disobedient. He says, you have not obeyed my voice. What is this thing that you've done? Now I say, I will not drive them out from before you. Understand, backing up a little bit, when God made the covenant with Abraham, and then he brought Joshua to bring the people into the land, he said, Joshua, you take them into the land, and you drive out the enemy. Don't leave anybody behind. You drive out all of the foreigners from this land, and it will be yours. And they did well at first. They went into Jericho and into Ai, and then they took that part of the land in the central part. They had a northern campaign and a southern campaign. But over time, the people got weary. They got anxious to settle into their own places. And they did not have a complete and total obedience. And so they allowed some of the enemy to remain in the land. And this is what creates the problem that's going on here. God commanded Joshua and the people, be strong and courageous and drive them out. And they didn't complete it. They didn't finish it. I want you to go back to chapter 1 and notice, because he gives some very specific details of what they missed. Judges chapter 1, verse 27. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants. Verse 28. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Verse 29, Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants. Verse 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants. Verse 32, so they did not drive them out at the end of the verse. Verse 33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants. You see, what's happened is they were obedient until they took what they thought God had promised them, but they weren't completely obedient. And so this is where the struggle begins to come. The problem has consequences. And if you notice again, pick it up in verse 3, chapter 2. So I say to you, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become thorns in your sides, and their gods will become a snare to you. So you have the issue of the thorns and the snares. A thorn is something that irritates and agitates. A snare is something that traps and destroys. And so a partial obedience by the children of Israel gave the enemy a foothold in their land, gave an enemy a foothold in their homes and in their families. And the way it played out over and over again in the Old Testament, when they were disobedient about the foreigners in the land, there tended to be an intermingling, okay? The intermingling led to intermarriage, where the nation of Israel was allowing their daughters and their sons to marry into the enemy's families and clans. And intermarriage consistently led to idolatry. You can follow it and track it through the Old Testament over and over and over again. Where there is intermarriage with unbelievers, there is idolatry that results from it. This is where Solomon got himself into all the trouble that he did. And it's really no different in our world today. When we allow our young people to date and to marry unbelievers, the gods of the unbelievers tend to take over the homes and the households and the families that are there. And so the consequence was incredible. Well, the result of this is there was repentance. The people responded with repentance in verse 4. And it goes on and it says, as soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and they wept. They called the name of the place Bochim. That word Bochim simply means place of weeping. And they sacrificed there to the Lord. So their response at this point, they acknowledged their sin. They repented. They began their sacrifices for their sins and returning to a state of worship. They returned to their homes. They returned to their land that they had inherited. However, it did not erase the consequences because the enemy was still present in their land among them. You go down to verse 7, 8, and 9, and you find that because of their repentance, God brought them to a point where he allowed them a time of rest as a people. The people served the Lord faithfully. Pick up in verse 7. They served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. They buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance. And so what is taking place here is the people saw what had happened. They repented, and God began to restore them back. But the enemy was still there in the land, and so there still was a problem. And the final thing that you see here in this is that they went right back into rebellion. As soon as the elders and Joshua had passed away, they were taken off the scene. There was something missing between generations. The older generation somehow did not teach the younger generation in such a way that their hearts were captured by the awesome nature of God. And so as soon as the accountability of the elders went away, the younger generation began to do what that which was right in their own eyes. They began to do their own thing. And they began to fall back into this rebellion. They did not know the Lord. Isn't that a tragic statement? Look in verse 10. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Here's the parallel with the church, folks. It only took one generation to go from a people who knew and feared and loved and trusted and obeyed Jehovah God to a generation that didn't even know him. And the same thing happens in churches around our land and around our world every time generations go from generation to generation. Who's going to tell the children? Who's going to train the young men of our church family? Who's going to train the young women? Who's going to nurture and disciple the families of our church to make sure that we are not just one generation away? Look around the world. Just in the last couple of weeks, our culture has turned upside down. In the last couple of days, we have watched as the riots have broken out from Minneapolis to Atlanta to even our own state capitol yesterday, where there was violence and arrests and bricks thrown at police cars and police officers injured. Our world is, we woke up to a different world. And we can look at it and we can say that the world is in a crisis. Or we can say the church is in a crisis. How are we ever going to pull ourselves back together again? Or we can look at it and we can say God has set the stage for one of the greatest opportunities of the church to reach this world and to reach this culture. But that responsibility, it falls on the shoulders of those of us who have seen God's hand at work. It falls on the shoulders of those of us that have learned to trust Christ with our lives. And we've seen him working in and through our lives, through our generation, doing great and mighty things. And now we have to transfer the hope. We have to transfer the promises. We have to transfer the truth to this next generation. We get one shot at it, and we can't stumble. We have one opportunity, and we can't miss it. We've got to do it, and we've got to do it well. Because the cycle continues. Notice the cycle of the judges, and many of you are familiar with this from your Bible study. The key that goes through this book from beginning to end is everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. Look around you. We're living in that world today. We're living in a world where everyone has their own opinion. They have their own ideas. They're doing what is right in their own eyes without considering, without caring for, without compassion for those that they're influencing and impacting. The cycle of the judges that took place then, it takes place now, begins with rebellion, where we don't have complete obedience. We turn our back on God, sometimes in just the slightest way. And it grows into this massive rebellion. It's kind of like a protest growing into a riot, where the protest of our heart grows in a riot of our behavior before Almighty God who created us and gave himself for us. The rebellion leads to retribution. That's just a fancy term that means God's hand of judgment falls. God's hand of judgment here happened over and over and over again in the book of Judges. I believe 14 times you'll find this cycle through the text of the book of Judges, where it begins with rebellion. And then the judgment of the hand of God begins to fall upon the people. When that happens, the people wake up. As you saw in this account, they wake up and they say, oh God, we were wrong. and they repent. And they come back to the point where their worship is supposed to be. And they turn their life back toward God. They begin embracing their side of the covenant once again. Repentance leads to a time of rest or revival, where as an individual or as a people or as a church, the hand of God is at work and it is evident, and we rally around what God is doing because we want to be where He is doing what He is doing, and we have all of a sudden lost interest of bringing Him to where we are and what we are doing, because we've put aside our selfishness and we've embraced Him and His plan and His purpose. And so the restoration and the revival leads to a period of rest. But you know what comes after rest? Remember, it's a cycle. We kind of exhale real hard. We made it. I think we're at that point right now, talking about coming back together as a church and worshiping together and celebrating together. And then it's almost as though we've got this grand sigh of relief, always with a mask on. Here we are. But you know what follows rest? We get lazy. We lose sight of who we are and who we are supposed to be in Christ. And the rest leads back to another rebellion. Well, for the church to remain focused as the church is supposed to, and for us to be effective as we're supposed to be effective, there's some key things that we need to be devoted to. We need to be committed to in our lives, in our church. And I want to go through these with you. There's some interesting parallels with the Old Testament here, but I want to go through these with you just as a reminder. As we're getting ready to come back together as the body of Christ and worship together, I want to remind you of the things that are so important to Christ and need to be so important to us. You've heard this one before. We need to stay true to our purpose. You know what that means? It means we need to keep the main thing. And I think we've missed the main thing the last few weeks. We have been so caught up with how does this impact me and how do I feel about it and how is it going to affect me and how is it going to impact me and how is it going to change my family. And we've got to get to the point of understanding, folks, that it's not about us individually. It is about the Lord Jesus Christ and our relationship with Him. And we've got to come back to our purpose, where we are able to understand what the main thing is and then keep the main thing the main focus. You see, if we can understand and embrace the purpose for which Christ has created us as a church, we'll be able to remain faithful and remain true, and our focus will not be shifted. But if we lose sight of our purpose, we will soon find ourselves turning back to rebellion of one kind or another, because we are going to end up serving our own selfish desires and needs rather than those of Christ. When Joshua took the command of the army of the Lord, he was given some very specific instructions. He had a purpose that he needed to keep. Go back with me, Joshua chapter 1, verse 2. Not Judges, Joshua chapter 1 and verse 2. He's given this great information. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over the Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I'm giving to them, to the people of Israel. So Joshua was given a mandate of go and take the land. You drop down to verses 6 and 7. He's being told, I'm going to be with you, Joshua. You don't need to fear anything. Just be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give to them. Only remember this, Joshua, be strong and very courageous. Be strong and very courageous. And then he goes on and he says, and as you do, you need to observe and do all that I've told you. Be obedient to my instructions, not a partial obedience, not a convenient obedience, but a total obedience to the things that I've told you, the things that I've instructed you. Now, understand that purpose is rooted in a foundation that we have to stay focused on. Go ahead to chapter 4 of Joshua and verse 24. You need to see this because it's significant. Joshua is being instructed by the Lord, and he's given the reason why. You see, beginning of verse 24, chapter 4, that phrase that begins with, so that all the peoples of the earth may what? Know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord and your God forever. God has entrusted his reputation to the nation of Israel. That's pretty risky business, isn't it? The wanderers, the whiners, the complainers, the eternally discontent. Those are the ones that came out of the promised land with Joshua. We saw that last week as they were responding to Moses and the water and the rock. Never satisfied. And God in his infinite wisdom said, I am going to entrust my reputation to this people. That is risky, isn't it? Well, if you think that's risky, look what he's done now. He has taken and he has entrusted his reputation to me and to you and to the church of today. And if you think it was risky to entrust it to the nation of Israel, look around at who's responsible for his purpose today. In this age, at this time in history, it is our responsibility to carry his reputation. We exist to bring him glory, to exalt his name before all of the peoples of the earth. And we're called to do it in two ways. By being obedient to his great command and to fulfill his great commission. What is his great command? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, with everything within you. Love the Lord your God. And the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love them compassionately. Love them with great humility. Love them with tenderness. Love them with care. Love them with integrity. Love them with truth. Just as you would love yourself. In fact, put them before yourself. So the great command is twofold. Love God and love others. And the great commission is only fulfilled as we're effective with the great command. If we're not able to fulfill the great command, we have no hope with the great commission. And the great commission is go into all the world and proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to every tribe and tongue and nation and creature. Teach them all things that I've instructed you. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Make disciples of them. Can you believe that the God of the universe has trusted us with this mandate? That the world might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so we have a responsibility to equip and to mobilize the church. If we fail at this, folks, we're but one generation away from extinction. One generation away. Secondly, stay true to the promises. Stay true to the promises. Joshua recognized this potential crisis as he came to the end of his life and his ministry. So he gathered the nation of Israel together. Familiar passage. Go with me to Joshua 24. Right down to the end of the book. Joshua chapter 24. Joshua understands there's got to be a transfer. There's got to be a transfer of faith. There's got to be a transfer of truth. There's got to be a transfer of this incredible mission that God has given to represent him in this world. And so Joshua pulls the people together before he dies. And it says in verse 14 of Joshua 24, now therefore, he's talking to the multitudes of people. He says, now therefore, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, you've got to make a choice, he says in verse 15. Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers that they served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But, notice, he says, as for me and my house, for me, for my house, we will serve the Lord. As leaders, as a generation with a responsibility, we need to put that challenge out continually, consistently. But then we need to be like Joshua and say, you know what, I'm going to take the stand first. As for me, as for my house, we will serve the Lord. And you follow down through and you find that the multitudes are, far be it that we should forsake what we're being called to do, we'll do it. And then two chapters later, you're in the book of Judges. and they're turning their backs. It does no good to know your purpose if you don't fulfill your promise. And the promise of the body of Christ is, as for me and my house, as for me and my church, we will serve the Lord. Let nothing come in between us and our Savior. Third, there's a process. While the children of Israel stayed true, they kept their promises. They followed after, hard after Jehovah, without faltering, but it wasn't very long. They were back doing their old things in their own way. Back in Judges chapter 2 and verse 10. And all that generation who were gathered to their, also were gathered to their fathers. And this is just one of the saddest phrases of Scripture. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. There was a generational gap that failed to be bridged. The senior saints left the scene. The elders, the leaders. And when they did, there was a moral failure among the younger generation. Somewhere in the process, the faith of the elders did not transfer to the children. They were in a new land. There was new prosperity. There were new adventures. There were new tasks. There were new responsibilities. But the most important element of their culture was not transferred. Their faith. They knew what they were supposed to do. In fact, it was reviewed for them in the second giving of the law back in the book of Deuteronomy. Go back there with me in Deuteronomy chapter 6 just for a moment and take note of this. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9. And this was really the commission that was given to Israel. Hear, O Israel! The Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. There's the great command. And with these words I command you today, they shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In verse 12, he says, and you better take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's the great commission in the Old Testament. Do you realize that? Is you need to transfer faith to those that God has entrusted to you. And we have been commissioned in the New Testament with the responsibility of transferring faith. Yes, to our families. Yes, to our children. But we have had an expanded commission that we are to take it to every tribe and tongue and nation. And we can't give what we don't have. And so we've got to get back to making sure that we're doing what we are called to do in the process that we've been given. Paul wrote to a young pastor in the book of Titus and said, Titus, here's how you do it. Get your old people together and tell them, the older men teach the younger men. The older women teach the younger women. Let's bridge the gap of the generation in the church. But many churches are abandoning this principle. Instead, they're separating their generations, whether it's through their worship styles or their various ministries or through other processes. To our older saints, I include myself in that group now all of a sudden. We need to recognize the need to invest in the training of our children. In the process, we must utilize our greatest resources. Do you know what our greatest resource is? Our older saints. And what they've walked through, what they've lived through, what they've experienced. This is going to look different going forward. Very, very likely look very different going forward of how we reach our children and train our children and teach our children. You know, retirement may work well in the workforce, but there's no retirement in the church. We need to invest in the lives of our young people and of our children. And we need to hold the church accountable for the discipleship process. To our younger saints, I still almost consider myself there, but I think I've left there. There needs to be respect. We need to respect our elders. We need to respect our senior saints. We need to value them and their wisdom and their experience and their understanding of Scripture. We need to listen to them. We need to learn from them. And you know, it's going to demand that we just slow down and take time to build some relationships. We can't fail at this. It's too critical. The last thing I want you to catch here is this. We need to stay true in the issue of purity. Back in Judges chapter 2, verse 11. The people of Israel, notice this, they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They served the Baals, and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them. They bowed down to them. They provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Asherah. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, sold them into the hands of the surrounding enemies so they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, and as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but of powers and principalities, of those forces of the air. And we get so caught up in trying to find somebody to blame for all of our struggles. And yet have we turned our back and gone soft on sin? We can look at it at a national level and we can say, oh yeah, you know, we can mark dates on the calendar where decisions were made to take the life of the unborn or whatever it is. But you know, I believe the church has gone soft on sin. I believe as believers we have gone soft on sin. We've lost our passion and our hunger for purity and for holiness. You see, in Israel, there were some pretty major cultural shifts when they came into the land. Everything was new and exciting and different, and prosperity was at their feet, and the enemy was still in the land. There was a compromised standard. There was a great price to pay. And our culture is facing the same thing today. Our culture is dramatically different from what it was just a few hours ago, a few weeks ago, a few months ago, and it is changing so rapidly, but the church cannot give way to that. The sinful influences of our youth, the sinful influences that our youth face today would make the pagans of a generation ago blush. Sin is explained away and tolerated as something that is to be acceptable and normal. And when the body of Christ goes soft on sin, a generation is going to be lost because faith is not going to be transferred. So we need to do more than just speak out against it. We need to demonstrate in a very visible and relational way that the blood of Jesus Christ can still win the battle over both the influence and the consequences of sin in our lives and of our culture. And those of you who are mature in the faith, show us the way. Stop compromising. Embrace the truth. Have a hunger for purity that cannot be quenched because we're only one generation away. We need to make a commitment and guard ourselves and not allow what happened to Israel to happen to us. We've got to break that cycle in our own lives and in our own church. Father, my heart is breaking. Because I know even in my own thought process, in my own life, I've allowed myself to view sin as much less consequential and serious than what you do. Help me to see sin as you see sin. Find me faithful. Find us faithful, Father, in transferring the hope and the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to our children. That it would never be said of us, the next generation didn't even know the Lord. But may it be said, the next generation knows and loves the Lord more deeply, more intimately, more passionately than any generation before them. We'll praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
I wanted to take a moment before we sing this last song. We're going to sing My Savior's Love, and it starts out, I stand amazed, and as I think about Pastor Chan's message, I was drawn back to thinking of Revelation chapter 2, and I often think the church in America, and maybe even our church, could be compared to the church in Ephesus. And this is what Jesus tells John: I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. And he says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. I think that idea of losing our first love, we constantly remember and reminded the love that was shown to us. And do we love Jesus Christ? Do we love God more than anything else in this world? Let's stand as we close out this morning's service with My Savior's Love.
I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how He could love me, a sinner condemned, I plead. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall end.
Seated.
Wow. We do serve an amazing God. Next Sunday morning, 9 o'clock, we are opening up for worship and would love to have you come to join with us. As you come into the facilities, come onto the campus, we will have some greeters in the parking lot. They'll hand out just a brief sheet of instructions for you as you come into the buildings. You'll notice we have some of the areas that are roped off and designated to give us a little distance between each other. And we also have the Family Life Center that is set up and will be simulcasting into there. This morning was a trial run for that, and it looks like things are set and ready to go with that. And we just want you to be here to worship with us, to celebrate with us. And we know that there are many of you that it will not be possible next week. And we don't want you to think that we are viewing you as second-class Christians because you're not here. We love you dearly and want to minister to you and care for you. And if you have health reasons or even anxieties that will keep you from being together with us, that's okay. We understand that. And we want to be gracious and understanding to you in the midst of that. And we're doing everything we can so that when you do come to church, that you feel welcomed, you feel safe, and you feel loved. We're the body of Christ. And no little virus is going to separate us, because nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And so we're going to celebrate together, and I hope you can be here. If you have questions or concerns, make sure we know. Make sure we know. And come talk to us in leadership about it. It's a lot healthier for the church if we do that rather than just talking among ourselves about it, because it's very likely that in leadership there are things that we're taking into account that you may not have even thought about or considered in the decisions that are being made for how things are being done. And we want to do the very